Well, we're turning again this morning to Paul's letter to the Philippians and the first chapter, please, Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 8 down to the end of verse 11, please. Just a short reading this morning, Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8. And Paul here writes, "For God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Now, there seem to be people who seem to be just about able to do everything. Isn't that right? Well, the Apostle Paul, he wasn't greatly talented, but he was greatly gifted by God. He had astounding gifts. Whenever you list them, he was an evangelist. He was a teacher of the things of God. He was a church planter. He was a pastor. He was a theologian. He was a writer. Such a list of things with regard to Paul. But I would say that above all of those things and preeminently, Paul was a man of prayer. You find that from the very first introduction to him in his conversion account there in the Acts of the Apostles. Remember, he reads the risen Christ on the road to Emmaus. And then where is he found? There in Damascus, still blind, and Ananias is told by God, "Behold, he's praying." And he began his Christian life in prayer, and he continued it. And in his letters, you find him again and again referring to his prayers. And inevitably, when he refers to his prayers, he, as it were, begins to pray. Now here, in this passage that we have read together, we discover Paul at prayer. And I've entitled this, "A Prayer from the Heart." Really does come from the heart. He had told them in verse 4 of how he makes prayer for them, he makes requests in his prayers with joy, and he explains why he has such joy. But then he takes up the theme of his praying again. And it is a prayer from the heart. Notice first the tender affection in his prayer. Verse 8, he says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Christ." That tells us some wonderful things about this prayer that he is now going to recount to them. The genuineness of it. He says, "God is my record." God is the record of it, that this is the truth that I'm telling you with regard to my affection for you. So this is genuine. It's true. It's not just mere words that he's using. But not just the genuineness, the tenderness that he has there in his heart. He says, "God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Now, we would want to sort of erase that word bowels, wouldn't we? And many of the newer versions do, because to us it seems a little bit off. But really, we miss something if we don't pause and think what this means. Remember, I preached a whole sermon about this, 18 months or so ago? You see, it is an important term, because this term bowels, sometimes it's translated with the word heart. It does not mean heart. Paul has talked about his heart in verse 7. "I have you in my heart, my cardia." But this term he uses, bowels, is different entirely. It refers to, as it were, the internal organs more generally. And you see, the ancients, they realized that at times when you're on stress, or if you have great joy even, or whatever, you can feel almost like a pain, a colic that is there that grips you. And surely you know what that is like at times whenever it is there. At times whenever I'm under stress, I have a pain, a real physical pain. Now, it's not to do with my heart or anything like that, but it's a pain that is there that sort of grips me. Yeah, and you see, this is what he is referring to. Now, listen to this. There's a footnote in one of Calvin's commentaries, and it says this: that the people are accustomed to apply the term bowels to note tender and, as it were, motherly affection. Even just to use the word affection isn't sufficient here. There's a tenderness about it, a motherliness about it. Imagine this man, Paul, and he writes this to these people, and they know what he means. The depth of his affection. But not only that, it isn't just genuine and tender. There's a Christ-likeness of it. For God is my record. How greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. The tenderness of Jesus Christ is replicated in me towards you. Isn't that astonishing? And so he begins to tell them about his prayer. I tell you, if somebody came to you and told you that God is their witness, that this is how tenderly they yearn over you and care for you, and then they tell you that they pray for you, would you not be thrilled to have somebody with such tenderness praying for me? And you understand that what Paul is praying, well, he's praying it out of that heart of tenderness. He only wants what is best for these people. And as we read what he wants for the Philippians, we see what he wants for us in the here and now. So there's a tender affection in his prayer. Now, let's move on to this then. The overarching theme in his prayer. And what is the overarching theme in Paul's prayer here? Well, it's love. This I pray, that your love may abound more and more. And this is what he is concerned about, their love. Now, there is something implicit in this. They already love. He doesn't write to them and say, I'm praying that you will love. They already love. There are some things in the Bible that you discover the writers and the teachers take for granted. For instance, Jesus doesn't teach his followers that they should pray. He teaches them how to pray. They're already praying. Because if you have a work of grace in your life, if you've been born again, one of the evidences is that you will pray. Paul himself, once he was converted, what is the sign that Ananias gives? I already referred to it. Behold, he's praying. If you have no desire for prayer, never have a real unction that is there that sort of speaks to you and draws you out to the place of prayer, you need to question your conversion. If there's real spiritual life there, you might be like the man that had told the boys and girls that I've had the computer that wasn't plugged in. And you might try to go through the motions, but you have no real desire for it. But one of the other things that we're not told that we should do, but we're told how to do, is to love. Because whenever we are born again of the Spirit of God, there will be love that is produced in our hearts. Now, I never tell people, love Jesus or love God until they're converted. You're putting the cart before the horse. You can't love him until you have the new birth. Until you're regenerate. And with that, you're drawn to faith in Christ. And then you will be caused to love him and to love God. But Paul here, he comes and he's going to pray. Not that they should love, but rather with regard to their love. That it will, as we will see, abound. But this love, I want you to notice this general focus. He just speaks of love generally. And there's been so many writers have spent so much ink and wasted much paper writing about who or what it is that Paul wants them to love here. But really, whenever he uses a general term like this, that your love may abound, he's thinking of the love that believers should have in general. And what is that love? Well, way back in Matthew 22, remember there was a man came to our Lord Jesus and said, which is the great commandment? And our Lord Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Think about that carefully for what's going to come. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbors as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law of the prophet and the prophets. Every thing that God wants to accomplish in you and through you hangs in this. That there should be love for God and there should be love for your neighbors, and your neighbors encompasses everybody. And you see, here he's talking about their love for God in the Trinity of his being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and your love for everyone, every person. There's no person in this world that the Christian has the right not to love. You read the Bible and it's clear. And that there is this desire for this love to be developed and cultivated. Now notice then, secondly, not just as a general focus, but it's what I've called this exponential increase. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. And he wants this love to increase, to abound. And it never gets to a place where it's reached its fullest in this life. It's to abound and increase more and more and more and more and more. Maybe there's somebody here and you've been saved for years and years and years and years, and your love has been matured and developed, and it is increased more and more and more. You cannot sit back, your arms folded, and say, I love enough now. No, no, it's to grow even yet fuller. Until we get to heaven, then it reaches its full maturity and development, when we will truly love as we ought. We all need to have our love being developed, you know. But I want to move on to this, because this is the really crucial thing. It's indispensable companions. Because Paul doesn't say that he's praying that our love may abound yet more and more, full stop. Years ago, some of us of a certain vintage remember how the Beatles used to sing to us. And you know what they used to say? All you need is love. Love, love. Love is all you need. If Paul heard that, he would say, that's false. Love is not all you need. There are other things that you need. And with this love, he wants them to abound in certain things that go with this love, the companions that go with us. And what are these companions? Well, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. As we'll see, that word judgment means discernment. See, love is a powerful thing. Love is one of the mightiest forces that anyone can know or experience. It is one of the most powerful things that a Christian has, that they are to manifest. But this, which is so, so powerful, must be used and exercised in the right way. And Paul says you need, in this loving as it abounds, to abound in this knowledge and in this discernment. Now, what is this knowledge? Is it just general knowledge? That if you know more, you're better educated, you have your mind amassed with more facts, well, then your love somehow or other will be able to be exercised in a better way. If you listen to the news media, you'd nearly think that. But that isn't what is meant here. The term that is translated knowledge here, consistently in our New Testaments, refers to doctrinal knowledge. If you like, biblical, theological knowledge. The knowledge of God and the knowledge from God that we are to need. Whenever you come into Colossians, this is made so, so wonderfully clear for us. It's just over a page or two in the Colossians. And in chapter 1, again, Paul is praying for the Colossian believers. And he says this in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled, listen, with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There it is explicit. He says, I'm praying for you that you will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that you will indeed increase in the knowledge of God. It is essential that you develop and you increase in such a fashion. In Colossians chapter 3, we read this in verse 10. He says, or verse 9 rather, lie not one to another, saying that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, listen, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. And this is the important knowledge that we must attain to. The knowledge of God and the knowledge that comes from God. Remember, our Lord Jesus prayed, this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent. Eternal life is to know God. But that knowledge of God is to grow and increase. God is the only infinite being that there is. Every other being is finite. If God is infinite, that means you cannot put a circle around God and say that's all of him. And so our knowledge cannot ever comprehend all that there is of God. We can have accurate knowledge of God. We can have increasing knowledge of God, but we can never have complete knowledge of God. Because he's infinite. But what we are confronted with this is that there is a knowledge of God that is to grow, that is to develop, and it is indeed to mature. Knowledge of God, but then the knowledge that comes from God, the things that he teaches us. But with this knowledge, there has to be this, what Paul here calls judgment or discernment. The ability to have that discernment with regard to this knowledge that we have. We could call it judicious wisdom. See, wisdom is different from knowledge. You can have people who have their heads crammed with knowledge, but yet they have so little wisdom. Wisdom is having the ability to use the knowledge you have in the right way. There's a fellow who used to work with us many years ago, and he was astonishingly clever. He had, you know, 10 of exams with the A stars. He did 5 A levels, not 4. He was just so incredibly clever. But he used to come in to work with us during the holidays when he was off university and so on. And I tell you, he was so clever, but yet he couldn't do the simplest task. Eventually, we just had to send him with Laurie's that. And I don't know Laurie as a helper in the lorry. Really? I remember well one day we had this conveyor belt that came down 3 floors, and you would put the parcels and so on up, and they had to come down, and every here and there on the belt there was a lip, and you propped the things against them. So there's a large box, that sort of shape, and he set it up like this, and it was coming down, and it kept falling over, I shouted at him from downstairs, "Don't be so stupid, turn it round." Now, he lifted it and did that. You know, he was so clever. Listen, we need to have knowledge. Knowledge of God and knowledge from God. But we also need the wisdom of how this knowledge is to be applied. And this is what we are to grow in as we grow in love. This knowledge and this discernment. Now, why are they needed with regard to this love? Well, they're needed, first of all, to be able to distinguish the good from the bad. Because if we just have this love and we go out without this knowledge and discernment, well, we'll be exhibiting this love in all sorts of ways that maybe, can actually be detrimental. Listen to William Hendrickson, writer on the commentary on Philippians. He says this: "A person who possesses love but lacks discernment may reveal a great deal of eagerness and enthusiasm. He may donate to all kinds of causes. His motives may be worthy and his intentions honourable, yet he may be doing more harm than good." And I suggest to you that whenever you look at this world, that is played out before our eyes vividly. And you see, we need to be careful that whenever we exercise this love, we are able to distinguish the bad from the good. And that we love the good and we show love in the good and in the best ways. But not only that, there's something more that we need to be able to do. Notice what he says here. "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve," that is, that you may test and examine and come to the awareness of "things that are excellent." The things that really matter. And you see, you need this knowledge and this judgment, not just to distinguish the good from the bad, but the best from the good. Now, what I mean by that, we're often confronted in life with decisions to make, whether we do something good or do something better. Does that still confuse you? Let me give you a very practical example from the Word of God, the Acts of the Apostles. And whenever you're in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 6, there you have the apostles, and they're inundated. You know, of all of these thousands of people have been saved, you see. And so they're distributing to the needs of the poor and the widows among them. And then you see there's a bit of tension that is arising here, but among these widows who are being cared for. So what did the apostles do? They called together the disciples and they said to them, it is not reasonable, it is not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now here they're confronted with that which is good, but that which is best. See, it's good to look after the widows. Good to make sure the orphans are fed. But there's something that is more important than that, than them getting physical food, that they're fed with the word of God, and that they have the prayers of God's appointed leaders consistently. So there's the good, to look after and feed these widows. Here's the best, to pray for them and bring them the word of God. And so what is it that the apostles decide to do? We're going to give ourselves to the best. Doesn't mean we neglect the widows. They're looked after. But we're not going to get caught up. We're not going to be sidetracked. We have something better to do. Now, brethren and sisters, those of us who are saved, if you examine it whenever you go through life, you will find that you're confronted again and again with those two conflicting claims. The good and the best. The good and the best. How could you ever know what you give yourself to? You need the knowledge that only God can give. And you need the wisdom to employ that knowledge, that you might indeed do that which is the best. And so often, as we will see, the world will come and dictate that what a Christian through the word of God deems to be the best is not the best at all. And we need to have this knowledge and wisdom that God can give. So that leads us to this then. How are these things to be developed? This knowledge and wisdom. Is it something that you just get as a divine zap and suddenly you have all the knowledge, all the wisdom? Well, we do need to pray for it because it must come from God. Paul shows us that there in verse 9. This I pray, and he's praying that God will indeed impart these things to these believers. And it is indeed something that we need to pray for. And Paul prays for this for the believers in Ephesus. Listen to what he says in Ephesus. He says that after I have heard of your faith in the Lord, chapter 1, verse 15, verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And here he's praying for them that God will come and that he will give them wisdom and reveal his knowledge to them, and they will have their understanding enlightened. And he prays that this might be so. Remember there in James 1 as well. James tells us, if any of you lack wisdom, what is he to do? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. If you need wisdom, you know you need wisdom, you go to God and you ask him again and again and again and again and again. And he never says, I'm tired of you coming asking for this wisdom. He promises that he will give wisdom. Wonder how often we ask God for wisdom.
But you see, there needs to be this knowledge, this wisdom, and it comes from God. But does it come, as I said, with this divine sort of a zap? No. As we seek God, he uses means. Remember what 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us. From a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation first and foremost, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that is for teaching. To teach us truth, give us knowledge of the things of God. That's what a scripture is for. For reproof, that is to tell us when we're wrong. Correction, tell us how to put it right. For instruction in righteousness, tell us how God really wants us to live our righteous lives, that the man of God may be perfect, that it's thoroughly matured and furnished unto all good works. Listen, it's through the word of God that God cultivates this knowledge and this wisdom. You'll not find knowledge of him and knowledge from him anywhere else than in this book. And you'll not get wisdom from any other source than this book. And this is why we need to come to this book again and again and again and again. But brethren and sisters, I want to say this. The level of biblical illiteracy among evangelical believers in this era, in our land, is frightening. Frightening. If we were to go around this congregation and ask every Christian to stand and just recite the books of the Bible, I think it would be a lot would be embarrassed. If I were to go around this congregation and ask, how much time have you spent this past week reading the Word of God? How much time have you spent hearing the Word of God preached? And you just work it out statistically. Get out a piece of paper and work out how much time has been spent reading newspapers and magazines, on the internet, watching TV, on Netflix. Yes, I know about Netflix. There you are. Not a shock to you. Right? Listening to secular music. Even listening to Christian music, some of which, underline some of which, I'm not saying all of which, some of which has very little real biblical content. And you set that alongside how much time is spent imbibing the knowledge of God and the knowledge that God gives and the wisdom he imparts in his word. And you see, we need to think about these things because we are to abound in love, but with its two companions, this knowledge and this discernment. Now, whenever we have those things and our love is governed and molded by these things, what will it produce? Well, as I've put in my notes, it will produce conflict with the world standards. And I really believe, I'm convinced, that this is where the great battleground is in these days for the Christian church. The whole thing about love and Christian love and biblical love. You see, God is love. That is the essence of his being. And we're to be made more in tune with his love. And you know, the devil loathes God and he assaults God and the character of God, and he wants to eradicate that character from the world's thinking and certainly from the world's behavior. And so what happens? There's this conflict with the world standards. Listen to Romans chapter 1. It tells us, when they, verse 21, when they knew God, when they had the knowledge of God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts was darkness. Listen, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And he goes on down, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want the knowledge of God in their thought processes. And so they're given over to that. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that whenever it comes to love, the world has a twisted, contorted, perverted concept of love. And we are surrounded with that, and we see that every single minute of the day. We are bombarded with it. And the evidence of it is replete. Let me give you an extreme example, first of all. A couple of years ago in Ohio, there were a couple, and they had a daughter. She was about 2 years old whenever these steps eventually began to take them, I'm going to refer to. Now, the thing is that the couple who had this daughter was two women. I'll not go into the details, but it was through artificial means, donor, that this came about. Now, as I said, they professed deep love for this girl. But a couple of years ago, they brought a claim against the clinic that had assisted them in the conception of this child. And they were wanting $50,000 from them. Why? Because that clinic had made a mix-up. And the child that had been born was mixed race. And these people who professed their love for their daughter asked for $50,000 because of the anger and disappointment and fear that have been produced by the birth of this daughter. Isn't that a lovely thing for a child to grow up with? You love us, but you want $50,000 because of the anger and disappointment that was produced when we were born. See, this is the world's idea of love. And is this the justification for everything? But to love each other. Oh, but to love each other. And that's an extreme thing, but you know, this construed and false idea of love filters into so many things. Even into charitable things. Now, whenever Bob Geldof has become the arbiter of how charitable work should be demonstrated, I tell you, we're at a pretty low ebb, aren't we? But you see it in our own society, you know, the scratch cards for good causes. So the people are encouraged to gamble, but they'll have this little viscera of feel-good factor. Oh, really, it's a loving thing to do. You know, because even if I don't win, look at all the money that the good services will get. What about all the money that they're going to lose, you know, if they win? That's taken away from these so-called good causes. Do you know one of the grossest things I've heard in my life? I was listening to one of these debates about abortion on the radio, and I invariably have to switch it off after seconds. My blood boils. But there was a woman had the audacity to say, at times, it is an act of love to abort a child. How have we come to that state? Because the world has jettisoned God, his knowledge, and the wisdom he gives. And their concept of love is utterly twisted, pervert as a result. And it's growing more and more so. But then, I must mention not just this concept with regard to the world, but whenever it comes even closer to home, listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, go about to establish their own righteousness. And here are people, and they have got this great zeal, he says. And they have a zeal of God, it seems, but it's not according to knowledge. The zeal isn't informed with the knowledge of God and the knowledge that comes from God. Now, we have people all around us, and they have a zeal for God, it would seem. Listen, there are people in churches, there are preachers in churches, and they have a seeming zeal for God. But yet they do not have that zeal informed by the knowledge that God reveals in his word and the wisdom he imparts. And what they do is they imbibe the world's standards instead of God's. And so there is a picture of the love of God that is painted that is utterly, utterly contrary to the word of God. Oh, a loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. But the Bible says he does. Oh, well then somehow we'll have to explain the Bible away. The word of God says that God does send people to hell because of their sin. And then there's others and they say, oh, God of love wouldn't need to be created by the death of his son in an agony of blood on Calvary's cross. There's a famous Baptist seminary in America. Thank God it has been rescued by the endeavors of a man that God raised up in the most remarkable way. But there was a professor in that very seminary who told the students this: there will be no bloody cross theology here. You see, you swallow the world's view of love, and that colours your thinking. Oh, God won't send people to hell. He's a God of love. God doesn't need to have his wrath placated by the death of his son on Calvary's cross, but the word of God says he does. And if you're sitting in this meeting today and you're unsaved, there's a God of love in heaven. And that God and love of heaven has provided a way for sinners to be saved, yes, through the death of his son. And if you will not come and embrace God's way, repent of your sin and cry out to him to be saved, that God of love, who is also a God of justice, will indeed hand you over to the doom that is merited because of your sin. Oh, people don't want to hear this, but this is what the word of God teaches. And you know, the evangelical world is being so influenced by the attitude of the world's love. I was reading the Daily Mail just this week. Don't often read it. I was waiting for somebody in the hospital, my wife. And so I read the Daily Mail, all about Prince Harry's wife being christened into the Church of England, baptised in the Church of England, and then immediately confirmed into the Church of England. And where on earth did they get this idea? And you know, this is supposed to be, if you talk to the world, the loving thing to do. And it doesn't matter that these two people are coming, having broken the laws of God. And according to the standards of the Word of God, they should not be getting married at all. And yet, an evangelical so-called will baptize her, confirm her into the Church of England. And out in the media, if they hear this sermon, they'll be saying, oh, isn't that an awful bitter man in that place, Stone Park? Oh, give us some loving preachers who won't talk like that. Isn't that right? Oh, you see, there's a man in London, Steve Chalk, once known as a great evangelical preacher. And then you see, eventually, a few years ago, he adopted the idea of love that the world has. And he denied what is called the penal substitutionary death of Christ. That Christ died enduring the penalty for sinners. And that Christ died under the judgment of God for that penalty. He eschewed that and said he no longer believed it and wrote against it. He called it cosmic child abuse. Now that man, with a very large church in London, is willing not just to endorse, but even practice same-sex marriage. Oh, listen, this is a wake-up call. I believe this is one of the most important little passages of scripture that we can deal with is in this era. I'm going to have to conclude in a moment or two. Don't have time to go on with the rest of what I'd hoped to do this morning. But brethren and sisters, we need to understand this. We need to come back to the Bible. And in the Bible have our opinion of love informed and moulded by the knowledge of God and the knowledge that God gives. And we need to have that wisdom in the exercise of true love in the light of that knowledge. And oh, may God in his mercy come in these days. Move among his own people that we might see these things and cry out to God. Oh God, give us that knowledge and wisdom that we might love aright. And may this world be turned from the crazy course that it's on. And turned from calling that love which is not love. And brought back to see what true love really is from the Word of God. May God bless his truth and use it to his glory in our own hearts and lives even today.